Sunday mornings for me, I get up early and I dive into my study and I spend time there praying and reading and preparing my heart and just a final look over some of my notes. Royal came in last week and said, "Do you need anything?" That's a question she asked me just about every week. And I told her last week, I said, "I need another hour." And I said that because normally my preaching notes are like 32 to 38 pages of notes for each sermon. It's large print, so don't be afraid of that. And I had 60 pages of notes last week. I told Royal, I said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I think I'm just going to have to cut off part of the sermon and we'll finish it the next week. So Royal comes in this morning and she says to me, "Do you need anything?" And I just smiled. I don't have 60 pages, but I don't have 35 pages. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been looking at this passage of scripture for some weeks now. And it relates to us the understanding of how people can understand who they are in Christ. These are the kind of questions that all of us have when we come to Jesus Christ, especially if, like myself, you come to Christ as an adult and you've never been part of a church. I was 21. I had been to church less than a handful of times in my whole life prior to that. And when I came in among the people of God after believing the gospel of Christ, how do I fit in? What does this mean for me? My whole life is different, I know, but how? And how do I relate to the people that I work with and live among in the Air Force? How do I relate now to my family and my old friends? What does it mean for me to be a part of a church? What does that look like? Those are all kind of common questions that we have when we come to Jesus. But there was another question that people in the Roman world had when they came to Christ. They were Gentiles and became believers in Jesus, the Messiah of the Jewish people. And they had another question to ask, not just who are they in Christ and how does that relate to their old life and their old friends and the place that they live, and how does it relate to now into the body of Christ simply as a church, but how do they relate to themselves as Gentiles believing in the Messiah of the Jews? How does that work? Paul's been answering that question, and we've been looking at that through the whole of chapter 2. And in this passage of scripture, we've discovered that those old markers of place and status and inclusion and exclusion with regards to Jews and Gentiles has been done away with. Instead, these two very different groups have been reconciled to God by the saving work of Christ, and they're now also brought into reconciliation with one another. God, through the gospel, is drawing together a single worldwide people, praising God through Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, Paul gives us some very quick, rapid-moving images of what that means for us. Take a look at verse 19. Well, verse 17. "He came to those who preached, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building's joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So very quickly, three images Paul draws out: that we are fellow citizens, that we are all members of the same household, we're all children of the same family, so to speak, and we're all part of God's construction, the temple of the Lord. And though he expresses these images rather rapidly and moves from one to the next quickly without explanation, it doesn't mean that these three are insignificant. Actually, they're quite substantial pictures. We looked at the first two last week, and this week I want us to look at the last one, the fact that we are now identified as the temple of God. We're the temple of the Lord. And this morning, I want us to look at it in two different ways. First of all, to recognize just what this identity means for us to be the temple of the Lord. And secondly, what are the implications of that? So the identity that we are the Lord's temple and the implications of us being the Lord's temple. When you open your Bible and you begin to read it, you realize that God desires to be with his people. From the very first chapter, you recognize that God has made a place in Eden, a garden, and there put Adam and Eve. And the scriptures tell us that in the cool of the day, God would walk with Adam and Eve there. That little garden was a temple, so to speak. It was the meeting place between the God of heaven and earth and people who live on earth. And that temple was meant to expand. God told Adam and Eve to multiply and to spread across the land. That little garden would have grown and grown and grown until it had inhabited all the earth as a worldwide temple. Sin entered, and they were cast out of the garden. God, in his mercy, gathered together a people, and during the period of Exodus, told them to form a place, a tabernacle, according to the pattern and structure of his eternal heavens, and that he would meet them there, signified by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And God would demonstrate his presence among his people in the center of the congregation. A little bit later, God called Solomon to build a temple. And in that temple, he manifested his presence with the Shekinah glory emanating among the people. As we read the scriptures, we see that God is pleased to meet with his people. So pleased that God himself came to us. And when we open up the Gospel of John, we read these words, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We saw his glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Once again, a tabernacle, this time a fleshly tabernacle of Jesus the Christ and the manifestation of God's glory on earth so people might meet God. And now in our passage, Paul makes another significant point. Not only are we intimate members of God's household, fellow citizens in God's kingdom, but we have the privileged position of being a building, but not just any building. The temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, God was gathering together his people, and he was building them into a habitation of his presence, where he would show himself to the rest of the world. The dwelling place of God is here. Now, when Paul was writing this out to the church at Ephesus, there was in Ephesus a rather large temple, one of the seven wonders of the world at that time, the temple of Artemis, in which the people in Acts are crying out, "Great, great is Diana of the Ephesians." This was a huge temple. It was much, much larger than an American football field, 225 to 50 feet wide, 450 feet long, with 137 columns that were 60 feet high and were 4 feet in diameter. They were huge. This was a huge temple. At the same time, there was a massive temple in Jerusalem that stood. A temple so glorious that one of the writers said about it, he said that people had not seen a city unless they had seen Jerusalem, and they had not seen a building unless they had seen the temple of Herod. These two temples, one pagan, one Jewish, each designed by its devotees as a place for God's presence, but both empty of the living God. Paul is saying that God is gathering a new people, a new humanity. And the question arises, would there be a new temple? Where would it be? Would the people have to go to Jerusalem to be close to God? Would there be some other place? But this new people was not just a new nation in one locality. This was an international and worldwide humanity that God was building. There was no geographical center for them. There was no place that would be the most appropriate place for them. So a temple? Where would it be? Oh, it wouldn't be a physical temple. They would be the temple. They would be the temple. This is what Jesus alluded to when he had the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. And they were talking about the place of worship and who should have the place of priority. Would it be the Samaritans or would it be the Jewish people? And the woman was having an argument with Jesus about this. And she said, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain in Samaria. But you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. For the Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and the worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. That place was going to be the people themselves. One of the letters that the early church circulated and even found a lot of profit from, and some even considered possibly as scripture, but very soon realized that no, it wasn't. It was simply a very biblically written letter called the Epistle of Barnabas, written between 70 AD and 132 AD. And it talks about this very, very clearly. The writer wrote this: I discovered that there is in fact a temple. How then will it be built in the name of the Lord? Learn. Before we believed in God, our heart's dwelling place was corrupt and weak, truly a temple built by human hands, because it was full of idolatry and it was home for demons, because we did whatever was contrary to God. I think all of us could say amen to that. We understand that one. But it will be built in the name of the Lord. So pay attention, he said, in order that the Lord's temple may be built gloriously. How? Learn by receiving the forgiveness of sins, by setting our hope on the name. We became new, created again from the beginning. And consequently, God is truly dwelling in our dwelling place. That is, in us. How? By the word of his faith, by the call of his promise, by the wisdom of his righteous decrees, by the commandment of his teaching. He himself is preaching to us. He himself is dwelling in us. He is opening to us who had been in the bondage of death, the very mouth door of the temple, which is the mouth and the granting to us of repentance. And he leads us into the incorruptible temple. People of God. Each one of us represents God's varied and even multicolored bricks in this new temple. A temple that displays the glory of God. This is why the writer Peter wrote in his letter that we are as living stones coming to Jesus and are built into a spiritual house. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of this in both letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You would think that this was a common thing for them to know, but they had so forgotten it that he had to remind them. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, he says to them, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own." 2 Corinthians 6, we read it this morning. "We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people." Let's take a little bit closer look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Three different times, Paul emphasizes that Jesus is the central place of us and describes him here as the cornerstone. Now, I'm not in the construction trade, and I know very little about picking up these things, but a cornerstone is that first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All the other stones in that building are set in reference to it. And so it gives the position and sets the entire structure in order and in its place. And here Jesus is described as that cornerstone. But this is not just an illusion of illustration in construction world. This is an answer to prophecy. Psalm 118, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in his eyes." Isaiah 28, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken." Zechariah 10, "From Judah will come the cornerstone." Isaiah 8, "The Lord himself will be a holy place for Israel and Judah. He will be a stone who will cause people to stumble and a rock to make them fall." Let's turn over to the book of Luke for a minute. Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, we have a recording also recorded in Mark 12 and Matthew 21 of Jesus having an interaction with the chief priest and the teachers of the law along with the elders. A conversation that he's having with them in the temple after his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem those last few days before he's crucified and buried. When Jesus entered in his, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, people were lined up in the streets and they were holding branches and they were crying out these words, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? You know that, right? What were they doing? They were quoting Psalm 118, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." This was what they were crying out as Jesus came into Jerusalem. Now, that didn't set very well with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They didn't want all that attention from the psalm being given to Jesus. And so they conspired together, and they came to Jesus when he was in the temple in order to catch him out and try to capture him. And so they confronted him while he was teaching in the temple, and they asked him to explain the authority by which he said and did the things that he was doing. And so in response to them, Jesus asked them some questions. And then Jesus tells them one of his most damning parables. The parable of the tenant farmers and the murdered son. This parable you find here in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And what it talks about is a land that the owner had rented out to some farmers. And these farmers harvested fruit on that land. And when the harvest time came, the owner sent out a servant to receive some of the fruit of that land that he had rented out to these tenant farmers. This was his land. It was certainly his portion due to him. And so he sent a servant out so that these farmers might rightfully give to the owner what was due to him. These selfish tenant farmers took that servant and beat him and sent him away empty. He came back to his owner, broken and bruised and battered and empty-handed. And the owner sent another servant, and then a third servant. And both of those servants, these tenant farmers, beat up and bruised and battered and sent him back empty. And so the owner said, "What am I going to do? They won't listen to my servants. I'll send my son, my beloved son, my heir. They'll listen to him." And so he sent them his own son. And these tenant farmers saw this person coming. They're like, "That's the heir. And if we take him and if we kill him, the owner will be left without an heir. And therefore, by default, he'll have to give us the land. So let's do that." Take a look at verse 15. "Let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May it never be." And as part of the punchline, Jesus picks up the same psalm that was being resounded throughout Jerusalem when he entered into that city. Psalm 118. And he says to them in verse 17, he looks directly at them. And he asks them, "What is the meaning that was written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." In essence, what Jesus is doing as he's interacting with these people who have conspired to kill him, mind you, by telling this parable, they know exactly what conclusion he's drawing to them. But he wants them to understand something about his person. Oh, they may kill him and they may think that they're going to get the inheritance, but they're not going to. And he says, "You heard Psalm 118 just a little bit ago. Let's go back to Psalm 118, he says, "and let's understand something. Do you understand what's going on here?" he says. "They were crying out, 'Lord, save! Lord, save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord has shed his light upon us. Let us go to the temple and let us draw near to the horns of the altar with rejoicing that God has been so favorable to us. But these people were saying, this is terrible. Let's kill him. And he says, do you not realize that the stone the builders are rejecting is going to become the cornerstone? The stone from which all the lines move and from which the whole kingdom is going to be built? Do you not understand that? Do you not realize that the one that you're rejecting is going to come back and that he's going to be the cornerstone? You can reject him, but you cannot finish him. You may kill him, but he's going to return. He'll come back and he'll be the cornerstone. And all the lines horizontal and all the lines vertical are going to be laid out in relationship to him. For them, Jesus didn't measure up. He was a rejected stone to them. He was inadequate to them. He was imperfect to them. He was unacceptable to them. He was not to be the head of the corner. They weren't going to give him any due whatsoever. But they were wrong. He's the cornerstone. This is why he goes to this passage, which is immediately next to the verses that the people cried out on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Those verses are right next to each other. And so in Jerusalem, after the resurrection, and after the church begins to preach, in Acts chapter 4, Peter stands in the middle of Jerusalem and he cries out, the stone you builders have rejected, it has become the cornerstone. Peter, what are you talking about? Well, he gives us no doubt because in Acts 4:12, he says, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among mankind whereby we must be saved. Jesus. You see, the apostles are proclaiming exactly what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the elders in Jerusalem. He was telling them that the gospel must not be ignored. And it can be found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ alone. He's not just something you tack onto your life. He is everything about you. And he is everything about God's purposes of grace and redemption. And if you do not listen, the words that Jesus said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. And if you reject Christ, if you can't see him as the one and only Savior, and if you don't run to him in repentance and seeking his forgiveness through the gospel, if you trip over him as though he's not someone to pay attention to, if you stumble over him because he's just going to sort of mess your life up, if you don't go to him because you're worried about your friends and family thinking less of you because you're a follower of Jesus, if you're ashamed of the Son of Man, the day of judgment will come. And when that stone falls on people, it will crush them. It will crush them. What a horrible, horrible way to end. Because the promise is there. The one who believes on him will never be brought to shame. There's no shame to come to Christ. Paul brings this into Romans chapter 9 and he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that comes by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, they've not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And it doesn't work that way. Works don't work. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, here's Romans chapter 9. I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. It's so simple that people do stumble over it. I don't understand how it could be just believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is that simple, but believe me, it demands everything of you. And it can only come by the radical work of God in the transforming work of regeneration through his grace. He saves. But the message is so simple, a child could understand. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the one from which the whole foundation is built. It's laid out. The lines of this temple have their line and their height and their dimensions in relationship to Jesus Christ. The unity of this body and the growth of this building all must work from the cornerstone, who is Christ. Just as a building depends on the cornerstone for its cohesion and its development, as it's securely tied to the corner, so Christ is the cornerstone and indispensable to our unity and to our growth. Unless we are constantly and securely related to Christ in everything that we do, our unity will crumble and our growth will fail. But if we are firmly and squarely placed on the cornerstone, aligned with Christ in all that we do, all that we believe, all the ways in which we act, we will have the unity and the growth that Christ will bring. What a wonderful encouragement that. And so this is not a place where we can say, well, if Jesus works for you, that's great. But I'm going to go a different way. And we're all just going to be okay with that. No, this is not acceptable. It's all Jesus or nothing at all. And this is not a place where any leader or any body of leaders can say, well, this is what we've determined to do because, well, we're in positions of authority. No! This is the place where Jesus determines every inch of this building, his people. All is built on Christ. All is supported by Christ. All lies on Christ. All is shaped by his work and by his determination. He is the cornerstone. This is what it means to be Christ-centered. And this is why it's so absolutely, absolutely vital for us. The foundation, the apostles and prophets, I'll just barely touch on this, but these were the first receivers and the first proclaimers of Christ as the message, as Christ as the cornerstone. Just as Peter did when he stood up in the middle of Jerusalem, as he looked at the physical temple and he cried out to Christ as the cornerstone, and help these people to realize through the gospel that there was a people being built, a new temple, a new temple. And just as this cornerstone and this foundation lay the framework, so there's nothing to add, no subtractions to make, no modifications to bring to whatever's been already laid out by Christ and his apostles and prophets. We don't listen to any new news about Jesus. There are no latter-day saints with new revelation. There are no keys to the scripture by Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson. There are no new revelations, but that which is already laid. And this is why Paul said, by the grace of God, I've laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else may build on it. He said, but each of us should build with care. Why? Because no one can lay any other foundation which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he said, if any man builds on that foundation, anything by way of their own human wisdom or ingenuity or by their own self-ascribed authority, they're going to be, this is going to be burned up. The only way it lasts, if it's sincerely glorifying Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the last part of our identity, or to the focus of our identity. We are the stones of the temple. The temple is being built, and it's being built by people from all around the world. The Herodian temple in Jerusalem had several different courts. And the Gentiles were relegated to the outer section. And even that was crowded out by the tables and the sellers who were trading doves and sheep for sacrifice to the other Jewish people. And the Gentiles had nowhere to go. And Jesus comes in with a whip that he had made and starts turning over the tables and starts casting out the money changers. And he cries out to them and he says, my house of prayer will be called a house of prayer for all people. This was not the divine right of the Jewish people to determine as their own. Jesus was alluding to that day when his temple would be a temple in which all nations would be welcome. Everyone. He was quoting Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. These, the foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house of prayer will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Imagine the shock and the scandal that a Jewish person would have when they hear Jesus quoting that as he's clearing out the court of the Gentiles again so that Gentiles could come in, but not just to the outer court. As Isaiah said, all the way to the altar itself, to the very place where God's presence is. Now, they might have, feeling magnanimous, could have said, well, we'll let the Gentiles come to the mountain. No, that's not close enough. Well, surely they could come to the edges of the temple. No, that's not close enough. Perhaps they could come to the outer court. We'll clear it up for them. No, that's not close enough. Maybe they could bring their sacrifices to the altar. No, that's not close enough. The revelation here is these Gentiles, by believing on Jesus as the Christ, they themselves, along with believing Jews, will be meshed together as the very temple. The very temple. This is how intimate it is. We are the temple of God. The hope that the Jewish people had, that the Lord himself would return to Zion, that he would come and dwell in a renewed temple. It's being fulfilled, but in a shocking, unexpected, larger way than they could have ever dreamed. Because it's not just a temple in a place. It's people all over the place who are now the temple. And the Shekinah glory has come, and it's the Spirit of God who lives in you and is among you. God's presence is here. What are the implications of this? They're huge. They're huge. But let us not forget our identity. We are a common people, meshed together by the Lord, by his mercies and grace, built on Christ, laid out with the revelation of Christ given by the apostles and prophets. And we are now being built up together in the Lord as a temple. Now Jews and Gentiles believing in Christ are a common people. We have a common language. We have a language of the heart that we all understand, right? We all have a common heritage. We see the Old Testament and it proclaims our Savior, and we believe on Him. We have a common allegiance because it is Christ in all and over all. We have a common goal, that is, that we might join together for the glorification of God in Jesus Christ. And we have a common destination. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly body like unto His glorious body. And there, the temple, though it may seem somewhat hidden here, will shine in everlasting glory. And there will be no need of the temple there, because God Himself will be among His people and walk with them. This is it. God's new reality. It's here. And it's us. So, peace is replaced prejudice, and reconciliation has replaced hatred. We all have an equal inheritance from God because it's grace. And now there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Scythian, barbarian, slave or free. Christ is all, and He's in all. Royal, I need another hour. We're going to have to wait for next week for the implications. I just can't. I can't enter them and do justice to them. I can't. I just can't. We are the people of God. Next week we'll find out just how important that is. Right? Question is for you, if you're here this morning, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on Christ and you shall be, because those who believe on Him shall never be put to shame. But don't stumble over Him. Don't think something more important than Him. Don't trip up yourself by thinking, what are my family going to think? What are my friends going to do? What does this mean about rearranging my life? Cast yourself with wholehearted abandon into the arms of Christ, and believe you me, you found a place of refuge and safety and salvation. He will not disappoint you, and He will not fail you. He is a Savior after all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God this morning. Thank You for the revelation of this wondrous grace, that You would come to this vile, sinful, disobedient mass of people and claim so many as Your stones to which to erect an edifice in which You would dwell. What a remarkable, remarkable privilege this is ours, to be numbered among Your people, and for You to say to us, I am Your God. Father, we're speechless. All we can say is thank You. And all we can do is revel in the wonder of Your mercies in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.